thank you for downloading our podcast. We know that at the time when John writes the book of Revelation, there are many churches in Asia Minor. However, our Lord Jesus Christ, named by various titles, gives accolades, exhortations, and some very frightening warnings to only seven churches in Asia Minor. Why these churches? Why only seven churches? What in the world are these seven decrees given to seven churches teaching us today about Christ's church? These are some of the questions we are considering in our 8-week series of Christ's seven edicts. Well, I mentioned we're going to start this series on Revelation, so we're looking at 8 weeks as it's mapped out. So this week is the introduction, and then we'll be spending 7 weeks basically looking over the different churches that are here in Revelation. So we look at Revelation, we understand where we are in terms of history. We understand that we're not in a place of glory. We're not in a place where the church is in a glorified place. We're reminded of this when we look especially at the Belgic Confession. We'll be looking at these articles as well and calling attention to them. We think of Article 35, where it calls attention to the reality that there may be unbelievers who partake of the Lord's Supper. This is the reality of it. We don't know who's a true believer and who's an unbeliever. We do the best to discern by the fruits, but the reality is that Belgic reminds us we're not in a place of glory. The Belgic Confession, Article 29, goes on to also state that we are not speaking here of the hypocrites who are mixed with the church along with the good, and yet are not part of the church, although they are outwardly in it. So here the point of Article 29 is that there are those in the church that are hypocrites that truly don't live as they ought. So we look at these seven letters, it's a reminder that as John writes these letters or sermons, I was corrected on that, as he sends these messages, that's probably a better way to say it, to these seven churches, that the point is a reminder that there are things that churches can fall into, calling to our attention that, you know, there's a continual battle. Churches are going to have high points, you're going to have low points. And it's a reminder as we look at these seven churches and as we work with them, that these are real churches in history, real churches that existed, but they also stand here as symbols or symbolic of what churches can fall into when people do not place their necks under the yoke of Christ. So we look at this and we ask this question. When we look at Asia Minor and we look at the seven churches, why is Revelation starting with only seven churches? As there's clearly more churches in Asia Minor at the time when John receives this revelation. So as we look at this, we'll say first or ask, what is Revelation? What is the purpose of Revelation as it's given to us? What about these seven sermons or letters or decrees? I'm actually working more with decrees over sermons or letters. And do these apply today, or are these just something that applied back then? And so first, when we look at the book of Revelation, this is one of those very loaded questions because there's a variety of views of this. We have first a historic view or a historist view of Revelation. This is kind of like dispensationalism, but not quite. And basically, this view is that these seven churches apply to seven successive ages that are functioning in history. If you work them out, you'll find that the church that is in the worst place would be at the time of the Reformation. So I don't think we want to go with that view. But basically, what they're going to do is see some real historic events that take place. These are history things that have happened in time. You know, fall of Rome, the papacy, like I mentioned, the Reformation correlating to the worst church that's listed in this list. Now going on then, when you think of that, say, okay, well, if this is the case, we're missing the point that there's a series of cycles in Revelation. Now, it's not teaching us a cyclical view of history, but it's a series of cycles that build in drama, refreshing and reminding us that no matter what we see, no matter how bad it gets on this earth, God's still in control. Christ is still going to triumph, and that's where we place our hope. And so this historicist view misses that point because everything is in the past. It has happened, so there's really nothing relevant today. Going on, another view is a preterist view. Now, if you're familiar with the preterist view, there is a heretical view. That's a preterist view. This would be the consistent or full preterist view. Basically, the preterist view is like the historicist view, but instead of seeing the history going beyond or seeing the history, going beyond the fall of Jerusalem, the preterists would see Revelation only dealing with the fall of Jerusalem and prior. So it's up to basically 70 AD, and that's it. When I mentioned the full preterist view being a heretical view, this is a view that we're in the glory, the resurrection has happened, everything has transpired that was promised. And so this is where we say the partial preterist view, I wouldn't view as heretical, but I certainly would view it as problematic and not being able to account for Revelation. In this view, everything transpired, everything was fulfilled by 70 AD with the fall of Jerusalem. Now, the problem is, if that's the case in Revelation, we can't account for Christ coming back. We can't account for the triumphant war of Christ that clearly towards the end of the book, this is what we long to see. We can't account for the souls of the saints under the altar asking about final judgment because the 70 AD is not the final, eternal, and definitive judgment. So that's obviously a view that I'm not going to put forward. The other view that people hold to is called the futurist view. This would be more what you would understand with the dispensationalist view, where you have like your classic dispensationalist and your progressive dispensationalist. And the classic dispensationalist is going to see different ways in which history or revelation works out. You have the church being raptured, seven-year tribulation, reign of the Antichrist, nations gather together to make war against Jerusalem, Christ returns, rules on earth for 1,000 years, Satan gathers unbelievers to go against Christ, you have then, the final battle. Now again, the classic dispensationalist view, I'm presenting a very generalized view of this. There's a lot of variety in how these ages are working out. The progressive dispensationalist view wouldn't see a series of radical interruptions in the plan of God, but would see more of a consistent understanding of the covenant of grace, even though there's still going to be different dispensations in which God works and manifests himself. Now, the real problem with the dispensationalist view, if you ever interacted with a dispensationalist, you take the newspaper, you take Revelation, the newspaper determines Revelation, and the current events are going to determine the symbols in Revelation. So we're basically placing current events over the Word of God rather than allowing the Word of God to interpret for us what's going on. So, I mean, for instance, in Revelation, we don't deny that Hitler may be a manifestation of the Antichrist, right? But we don't see him as the Antichrist. So our theology is not shattered if world history continues on after that. We just see a series of manifestations of these sorts of things happening in history again and again. And we're reminded, Christ is victorious, he will win. So the view I'm going to work with, I guess we call the redemptive historical view, where we see actual events in history that transpire, like for instance, these seven churches are here. And as these seven churches are presented, I believe they are true, historic, real churches. But these churches also have a bigger meaning, a bigger symbolism that goes on, reminding us about the dangers that churches can fall into when we fail to lose sight of who Christ is. And so when we look at this, we're going to see then different symbols that point to different things, different recollections in history, covenant history, and being brought into basically applying it to the time of John and just showing it in a general sense how the church can struggle with these real things. Now we say, well, why would we say then that there's historic events that are symbolic? You know, what proof do we have of this? How can we get to this conclusion? Well, when we hear the opening, we hear the revelation of Jesus Christ. So right here, the revelation is communicating to us something that was not clear that's opened up. We think of Daniel when he's praying to return to Jerusalem. Daniel, a lot of backdrop. If you're familiar with Daniel, you get a lot of the symbolism in Revelation. Like, for instance, when Daniel prays, how long till we return to Jerusalem? And all of a sudden, the Lord pulls back the veil, and Daniel sees a whole spiritual realm, which I always chuckle at that because you think, I was only asking about returning to Jerusalem. I didn't need to see all that other stuff going on. I'm good being completely ignorant and not seeing all the angelic forces fighting with demons. Like, that stuff you can just leave veiled, right? And that's kind of what Revelation is. It's all of a sudden, it's this opening up of heaven where John is looking at world history from a heavenly perspective. We can think also another instance of this where we think of 2 Kings 6, verse 17 through 20, where you have Elijah with a young man. And that's something that's actually rather encouraging because the young man says, we're going to get clobbered if we go to war. How are we going to win this? And Elijah says, Lord, pull back the veil. All of a sudden, man looks out and he sees the angelic army fighting on his behalf. And so you're seeing sort of this mysterious thing that we don't fully understand. I don't fully understand, but it's real. It's in Scripture that there are the angels doing the will of God and fighting on behalf of the saints, on behalf of the church, and doing the Lord's will faithfully, honorably. As Reformed people, we probably don't call as much attention to this as other traditions, but I think other traditions can call so much attention to it that they go beyond what Scripture reveals. So I just want to say, I have no problem talking about an angelic army and us being aligned with that angelic army. It certainly seems that at the end of history, we'll be aligned and part of the angelic army, riding out behind the Lamb of God, engaging in true physical holy war as a final definitive event. Now, it's not that we really wonder about the outcome, because when you read the predictions of that, Christ basically does all the work for us and we just basically go behind him, which is a rather remarkable declaration of who he is. And so when we hear this revelation of Jesus Christ, we're thinking of the veil that basically conceals heaven's glory being opened up. And we have this unique invitation, a lot like Daniel, of going on, seeing the spiritual realm, seeing the spiritual forces, seeing how God is ordering history in a way that we don't really see in the letters that Paul writes. We see it truly from a heavenly view. So right in the opening, we're like, okay, there's something unique about this book. Now, when we hear of Revelation and the heavenly warriors engaging with the earthlings, if you will, and how this goes. But it's God giving this for John to show his servants. So this is another rather significant thing when we think about who we are, that we're receiving this letter to be encouraged, right? I mean, we're being encouraged that when we're on this earth and we can read about persecution, we can read about tyranny, we can read about abuse, we can read all sorts of horrible things that go on, there is the assurance that Jesus Christ is still Lord over all. He is our Redeemer. We are his redeemed. We receive this as encouragement, and we march to his orders and not ours. So it's kind of like this morning of that reminder that it's a call for us to align with Christ's kingdom rather than trying to make Christ align with our kingdom. So when we look at this holy war and we hear this, we still say, okay, well, how do we know with this revelation that there's still this symbolism? Well, we have, as we go on again in verse 1, we have the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John. This making things known is basically a sign, right? So it's a sign that's pointing to something else. So when it says making known, it's hard to bring this into English, But it's calling to our attention right here, literally in the Greek, of saying, here are a series of signs and symbols declaring real events that are going to happen, real things that will transpire, what the Lord is going to do. Now, these events, like I've mentioned, the seven churches, real churches, but yet these churches stand in real events, but also as symbols and reminders of what God is going to do. So right here, 1 verse 1 is where we have this wording, this key for us to understand how to understand Revelation. But going on, when we have in 1 verse 1, there's also this declaration that we have this making it known to us. We also have this declaration that it's given to the servants, and he's doing this to show us something. And so when he's showing us something, when we have this show, it's something that's figuratively, and it's also something else that's symbolic. So this making known, the showing to us, is this declaration that we're called to understand these symbols. He bears witness. It's a testimony of Christ. John has seen these things. So when we look at Revelation, it means this isn't such an easy book to dig into, right? You're going to have to look at Daniel. You're going to have to look at other stories that have happened in covenant history. You know, like he's going to talk about Balaam. He's going to talk about Jezebel. He's going to talk about these other things that have happened in history. It's not saying these churches literally have resurrected Balaam, but he's saying they're basically taking Balaam's idolatrous ways and bringing this into the church. So he's basically taking things that have happened, you know, centuries before and making them current and saying this is what the church is doing. And so the reality is when we look at Revelation, we say, what is Revelation? Well, it's a letter that God has given to John, revealing to us real historic things, setting them as precedents, but also using those historic things as symbols, refreshing us that Christ is sovereign and he will win. So what about these seven sermons or letters? Well, as we have in verse 4, we have John then to the seven churches that are in Asia. This is giving us assurance that as John writes us, there are actual churches that receive this, and they receive a true greeting from Jesus Christ and from the seven spirits. Seven spirits probably referring to the seven angels that write the edicts for these particular churches and give their warning as messengers, is how I understand that language. Now, regarding the angel that receives this, because you have here, you know, the seven spirits, and then you have, if you look in each one of the churches, it's unto the angel, the church of Ephesus, the angel of the church of Pergamum, the angel to the church in Smyrna, etc., right? So there's these seven angels that are given. This is not something that's necessarily easy for us to understand. Some people argue that this establishes that there's a guarding or a guardian angel over each church. The problem with that view, not that I'm saying that's necessarily false, I mean, we really don't know. But the problem with the view is that these letters are addressed to the congregation, not to the angel that's overseeing the congregation, right? And so if it was going to the angels who are the guardians of the church, Christ would be giving them this warning. You need to work on this. These are the things going on in this church. You need to get busy dealing with this. So I'm not really persuaded that it's the angel who's lacking in this, or that there's a guardian angel that's receiving this. So I'm not persuaded by that view. Another view is that when you have the seven spirits and the seven angels, people say that these angels are basically the spirit of the congregation, sort of the culture, if you will, that moves the congregation. Now, I do grant in Revelation, I do think the seven spirits are probably referring to the seven angels. I don't have a problem with that. But the issue is, I don't know if we ever really see in Scripture as angels being the spirit of someone or something. Now we have demons that take possession of people at the time of Christ, and it seems that they push their abilities and their whatever they can do to destroy the image of God and to make war with God. But in terms of this, with the angels going out and doing this, it doesn't seem that it's really just about the spirit of it. I mean, angels are messengers. We have in Isaiah 6 that you have the angels flying around the heavenly altar praising God. You have the angels desiring to go and bring a message. So it doesn't seem that these angels are just mere spirits, you know, a spirit of a congregation. So I'm not persuaded by that. Now, there's an article that I found that I think probably presents the most persuasive view of this, at least for me. That basically, this is a king writing his edicts to the churches. And he, basically, this article goes through the different things we can find in the Babylonian codes and the Assyrian codes of where you would have a king making a decree. The messenger would bring that decree to the individuals that need to receive it. So it seems that these are the angels that are charged with writing the decree and bringing the decree to the church. I think that's the most persuasive way to take this and seeing how the angels then interact with the church. So the guardian angels aren't being held accountable for what the church is doing. They're merely the messengers, which is consistent with what we see with the angels in the Gospels and how we see the angels coming to Abraham, etc., as we find in covenant history. They're bringing the message or ministering to the church and basically being servants of God. So it seems these are the angels bringing the royal decree of what's going on. Now, when we have the seven angels, we have seven churches. This is something else when you look at this and you study Paul's missionary journeys, for instance. You find there are other churches in Asia. You have Galatians, you have Colossians, a church in Antioch. And so it's not that there's just seven churches in this particular place. There are more churches than just the seven. And I'm not even listing all of them. But what we have in these churches is not some sort of a chronology, but we have here seven churches, and if you place them on a map, and all you have to do is Google seven churches of Revelation, and you can find many maps of the churches, and you'll find that they're arranged kind of in a semicircle. And so it's kind of this inclusive view or presentation of what churches can fall into. So you're understanding, again, the history and the symbolism of Revelation. Real churches arranged in a circle, showing sort of a comprehensive, if you will, series of things that churches can fall into as real struggles. Now, when we look at these churches, we also note that there's seven churches arranged in this way. Seven becoming that symbolic number in Revelation of entering Sabbath rest. So these churches are symbolizing, again, the call to he who has ears to hear, let him hear, and that call to submit to Christ. That the desire is that in these seven churches that the people would hear who Christ is. So it's going toward that Sabbath rest. And again, the numbers 7, 8, 10, these are significant numbers in Scripture. Seven is a number of looking to the Sabbath, looking to that end goal, arriving at the conclusion, but not fully arrived, right? Seven. Eight is a number of Jubilee, 49 plus one, seven sevens, and then you have the one. So the Jubilee is that time of truly entering and enjoying the rest of God. So the seven churches is a call for these churches to enter into that Sabbath rest of the Lord. Now, when we look at the structure of these letters, so if you take these churches and you look at these churches, you can find that these churches have their particular issues and their particular struggles going on. But you find that there's a presentation, generally, when we look at the order of this, there's a presentation of Christ, some name of Christ used in redemptive history, identifying Christ as Christ. You have then the situation or the problem in that church, and then you have an encouragement to continue, The church is then called to hear what Christ has to say, and then Christ has a call for them to overcome. So this is how we're going to try to proceed in looking at these seven churches. These seven churches presenting to us basically the problems we can fall into, which leads us in to the issue or the question of, do these apply today? Can we really see this as something relevant for us? And this is where I wanted to look in particular at question answer 54. The question answer 54 reminds us the whole human race. So this is recalling for us not just those at the time of Adam, but everyone in the human race the Lord is calling to our attention. And it says explicitly from the beginning of the world. So right from the fall of man, first promise of redemption, Genesis 3:15. You have then the Son of God by his Spirit and word calls these people into his communion. And so you have then the Lord continually working throughout all of covenant history, calling us into his union. The reminder of Christ then gathering, defending, preserving, using this significant language of Christ being the ultimate Lamb of God, guiding, leading, and bringing his people to his rest. And then the ultimate goal, which these seven churches point to, the everlasting life. And so it's that understanding, as we look at these seven churches, that we shouldn't see these as just limited to this time. That's the point of what the Catechism is trying to teach us. What are your revelations teaching us? These are things that we can fall into. And so we might say, well then, what is the basis of the exhortation and what is the power for these churches? And I think that's where it's important to begin in chapter 1. Because when we look at chapter 1, we notice who Christ is. That he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one who is almighty. We have the Lord who is, who was, who is, and continues to be. The reminder of the glorious power of Christ, how Christ is a firstborn from the dead. So this sort of language is calling to our attention the ultimate victory we have in our Redeemer. We see ourselves as those who have been redeemed in Christ. And particularly in verses 5 through 7, with that reminder of the seven spirits, and we think of the seven spirits, we think of the seven lampstands, we think of the olive trees on either side of the lampstands, if we think back to Zechariah 4, verses 2 through 7. So again, seven spirits aren't just corresponding to the angels of the seven churches, it's also corresponding to the ultimate menorah or lampstand, where the Lord continues to provide and nourish the church throughout the ages. And so when we see this, we see, okay, so it's the Lord who's providing his Spirit. This is where it's important with the seven spirits. We see it's by his blood. We have then it's Christ Jesus who is coming again, and he's the one who's going to show his mighty power. Christ is the one who overcomes. Christ is the one who does this ultimate victory as we join together as his saints. Now, in terms of finding this power then and being nourished in this power, there's something else just very briefly about the structure regarding these churches, which tells us something else about the reminder of what it means for today, what we can struggle with, and also with that reminder of how one needs to bow the knee to Christ even more. If we notice the churches, and if you have time this week, I don't know if you do, but if you map these churches out, you'll notice there's a bit of a pattern. So you have Ephesus and Laodicea, either side of the churches, each have their problems. You have Thyatira, I'll get that word out eventually, Thyatira being the center. A church that really has a lot of problems, and a church that also has the longest composition of issues going on. And so as it sits in the center, it's saying, here's a problem, a big problem. The two churches, Ephesus and Laodicea, sitting on the outside, this church being the center. Well, on either side of Thyatira, you have Pergamum and Sardis. And so these two are churches that also have problems. So you have big problem, problem, problem on the outside. Then you have hidden between the problem on the outside two other churches that are in parallel on either side. And this is Smyrna in Philadelphia. So these are churches that give the assurance that even in terms of this age with all of its struggles and issues, that they may actually be pretty faithful and continue on. So it's not just every church has this issue of potentially losing its golden lampstand or being or having the Lord withdraw his mercy from it and basically, you know, squelching the church. But there are churches that will continue to have their testimony, and they also are encouraged to persevere. So you have that consistency of perseverance, with the center church being the biggest issue, and then you find the other churches around it with the two right beneath it, and we'll call attention to this and make it more explicit as we go through it. But just generally, when you map out these churches, you can see that pattern if you read it, and you can see the biggest issue in the middle. So we say, well, then what are the issues that we can face in terms of this life? Well, looking at these churches and dealing with their particular issues, we can deal with tribulation, trials, hardships, discouragement. There's a temptation to lose sight of our first love, Jesus Christ, who, as we begin, basically verses 4 through 8, the reminder that Jesus is the object, the power, the life of the church, the olive tree giving the olive to the, or the olive oil to the lampstand that continues to burn. There can be poverty, where we're tempted to just walk away from the gospel and wonder if the struggle in the Christian life is worth it. There's a temptation of idolatry, sexual immorality going on in the church. And certainly in our culture, we're not those who can claim that we've overcome these potentials. It's the reality of what the church can face. This is a real thing. Going on, there's a toleration of Jezebel, which we'll get into. But basically, again, appealing to the false prophets, persecuting the prophets, and these sorts of things. There's also the fright or the concern of an hour of trial, right? That Satan might sift us. And we wonder, how are we going to persevere through that? That's something else that the church may face. Going on with the temptation to basically overestimate where one stands in the Lord, what we could say is sort of a form of self-righteousness, that we're the ones who overcome. And so as you look at these problems and the arrangement of these churches, it reminds us that any church today can struggle with these particular issues, and it's a call for us to continually go back and to see where the true lifeblood comes from. It's in Christ Jesus. So then we return then in conclusion. Why these seven churches? Well, the reality is we don't know exactly why these seven churches. We do know that we have seven churches. We know there are problems in Galatia and other places. We certainly know that they could be used. Seems most likely it's that desire to form seven with that semicircle, showing that sort of inclusiveness of what churches can fall into. But we also know that the fundamental reminder is that there is a call for us to persevere in Christ. And as we hear that call, remember we've talked about God's the one who preserves, right? He's the one who preserves in the power of his Spirit. That's something that God's doing from eternity in the power of his Spirit. Perseverance is our consciousness of persevering in that preserving power of God, that we're pressing forward knowing that it is God who is at work within us. And so that the perseverance is our continual coming under the yoke of Christ, wanting to be taught by Christ, wanting to be instructed by Christ. That's the goal. And so as the Catechism reminds us, when we say, well, what is the church? Well, the Catechism says a chosen communion in the union of the true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member of the same. So when we look at these churches, the other call to persevere. was not intended to be this threatening thing. But it's that reminder that as one perseveres through the trials and the different seasons of life and the different seasons of what may be in the church life, that one has the assurance of overcoming, feasting on the tree of life, entering into the glory of heaven, and arriving at the feast of the Lamb. And so overall, this reminder of these churches is a call for the church to always see that bigger picture, to remember we're grounded in Christ and his resurrected power or resurrection power. We are those who are pressing forward, persevering by his preserving power, and desiring then to continually place ourselves under the yoke of Christ consciously as we sojourn under the sun. So ultimately then, let us persevere through this age in the power of Christ, keeping our eyes focused on the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and having that ever before us, knowing that he's the one who sustains us. No matter what we find, no matter what happens in this age, Revelation is giving an assurance. God's saying, I'm not ignorant of what's going on. I know it all. And I'm the God who's going to triumph over it. And so our fundamental assurance then is that we are on the winning side as we sojourn the power of Christ. Let that continually be our hope and our goal and our desire and the power in which we persevere through this age. Amen. Thank you for listening to our sermon. We hope and pray that our sermons encourage you in your Christian sojourn under the sun. If you'd like to know more about our church, please visit our webpage, urcbelgrade.com, to find out more information about our church. You can also use our sermon archive or our contact form on our webpage, urcbelgrade.com, if you'd like to find out more information about our church. We would love to see you sojourning and fellowshipping with us each Sunday. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.